When I was a boy, if you were in a crowd of people and you shouted out, "What's it all about?" the chorus that would come back to you would be, "Alfie." More recent times, if you were to do something like that, people would probably think you were talking about the latest gossip on Facebook or some such thing. But there was a time when if you were to say such words, "What's it all about?" people would automatically think that you were talking about ultimate questions. The meaning of life. Why we're here. What happens when you die? These kind of vital questions. And when you come to look at such questions, the Bible is the source to provide the answers. And so, we should come to the Bible and we should ask the Bible questions. Questions in order to find out what it is indeed all about. Whether it is ultimate questions we are concerned with or whatsoever it be. We are to ask the Bible questions, not to question it. The Bishop of Salisbury has written a letter, and I quote from that letter, that we should rethink our interpretation of Scripture in the light of changing attitudes in society. So in other words, the Bible is a good book to go to, but it's not the book that we go to understand society. We go from society and we look for meaning, as it were, in the Bible. We allow society's voice to dictate how we interpret the Bible. We sit over it. Man sits over the Bible to judge which bit is relevant and which bit is no longer relevant, because society views things in a different way. And I suppose, should society ever come to a point where it says murder is good, then the Bible would be reinterpreted accordingly to fit in with such things. But when we think about looking at a passage of Scripture, there are certain key questions that we must ask when we're reading the Scripture. And fundamental in there, one of the most important in there, is to work out the original meaning, to try to understand what it would originally have meant to those who were the first hearers, those who were the first receivers of God's word. Here, Jesus speaking. What did he actually mean to those who were listening? Only when we've established that can we begin to think about it in the context of ourselves. And so we ask the question, what is going on at the time? We place it in context. We say, how does it fit in with what's gone before it, what comes after it? And if some key thing appears to be being taught that maybe is new to our ears in a sense, well then we need to compare Scripture with Scriptures. Look for other Scriptures that appear to say something similar and compare them. So I don't go to Scripture, I don't go to the Bible with my own thinking, my own understanding of what's what, that I can force on people and then look for verses and say, look, there it is, there's a verse that proves what I'm saying. I allow Scripture to speak to me and I compare Scripture with Scripture. What I'd like us to do this morning, looking at this passage, and the first part really is our primary focus is in John 10 there, the first six verses. There isn't time to do any more than that, but just looking at those verses and dipping back a little bit, dipping forward a little bit, I want us to see that true believers are often at odds with religion. True believers are often cast out, are often cast away by what I would call institutionalized religion. I want us to see also that you and I, anyone for that matter, can be in the midst of religion. We can follow its practices. We can be told we're on the right path, and yet we can be unsaved. And I want us to ultimately see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself calls us individually, by name, that he comes to lead us out of religion, to draw us to himself. In other words, we could say, false religion is led by false shepherds and holds people, grips people in fear. But the true shepherd leads his people to freedom by drawing them to himself. But in order to do all that, we need to do a bit of detective work, don't we, in this passage? We need to ask the question in chapter 10 and verse 1, what's or who is being described? Who is the thief and the robber? Who are the thieves and the robbers? Who's being described there in verse 1? What do we mean? What does Jesus mean by the sheep pen? What does he mean by the shepherd of the sheep? What does he mean there in verse 4 or verse 3 about the watchman? What does he mean about the gates? He mentions the gate 3 times, but leaving aside the gates that he talks about in verse 7, we're only dealing at the moment with those first few verses. What does he mean by the gate here? And so what we need to do is start out by seeing what Jesus means by this illustration, how the original hearers would have understood it. You see, he's talking with Israelites, isn't he? He's talking with Jews. And at that time, and in that part of the world, they would have been great pastoral farmers. They would have been, many of them, well, in fact, they would all be familiar with the culture of gathering sheep, as it were, of being shepherds, or having shepherds all around them, of the fields being white with flocks of sheep, as it were. When you look at the time that Jesus was living, one of the things that used to happen is that the many shepherds who had their flocks out on the fields grazing during the day, for safety and for their own sleep as well, the shepherds that is, they would bring them into a pen at night. And often, particularly if it was by a town, there would be one large pen that might even be walled with stone, or certainly with a fence that would be quite high, to keep out baddies. And the different shepherds would bring their different flocks and they would escort them into the pen, and there they would remain for the night in safety. And they would hire, amongst them, they would hire a watchman, like an under-shepherd in a sense, who would stand guard at night in the gateway. He would be the one to watch so that no one could come in through that gate without his permission. So that's why Jesus says, in a sense, that the thief and the robber, they can't come in through the gate, so they have to climb in some other way in order to get at the sheep, in order to run amok, as it were. And then in the morning, the shepherd would come, and he would come and he would call his sheep. And as Jesus says here, the sheep would recognise his voice. Indeed, even down to modern days, it's been tested. People have gone to modern day Israel, and they've gone to where shepherds are, and they've tried it. They've actually put on the shepherd's garb, the shepherd's clothes, and they've called to the sheep that belong to the particular shepherd, and the sheep have just turned their back on them, just completely ignored them. But the shepherd, when he opens his mouth and speaks, the shepherd are familiar with him. They recognize his voice. What do? They follow him. They follow him. And so the shepherd comes. It's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, this is unfamiliar with us, because I'm not a farmer. I don't think any of you here are farmers. But if we think of a shepherd with his sheep, we're more familiar with... used to be John Noakes who used to do it on the television, but you know, you can watch the sheepdog trials and things like that. And what's happening is dogs are forcing the sheep. They're driving the sheep forward. And that's our understanding of it. But here, what happens is So familiar is the shepherd with his sheep that they recognise his voice. And indeed, it has been said that some of them have pet names for individual sheep, such as Long Ears or Black Nose or whatever it might be. And then when they call them, unlike here, where we have our great dogs doing all the work, the shepherd actually leads them out and they follow him. So they're not driven, they follow. Now, that I've had to spend some time explaining to you, Jesus would not need to have done, because the original hearers would have understood all that I've just said, and probably understood it far better than I've explained it. That's the context. That's the illustration that Jesus is giving. That's what they would, how they would have understood the illustration. That's how they would have understood what Jesus was saying to them in that story, as it were. But then we think about the meaning behind it. What is Jesus really saying? What's the spiritual meaning here? And I would put to you that what Jesus is saying is, firstly, that the Pharisees are false shepherds. You see, when it talks about the sheep pen, I would suggest to you, it's a fold, it's a place meant to be a place of safety, but I would suggest to you, that's the house of Israel, or that's the religion of Israel, or that's the religion of the Jews, because we're dealing at the time of Jesus. This is the, if I use the word religion, I'll use it, this is the religion in a sense that Moses, the people that Moses gave the Ten Commandments to. This is Israel, what's left of them. The house of Israel. The pen is the religion of the Jews. And all who are in there are the Jewish people who follow that religion. Let me give you a proof text, in a sense, to back this up. Turn down to verse 16. We read it. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. Now, I can't concentrate too much on that this morning, but that's wonderful news to us, because that's talking about us. That's talking about Gentiles. It's talking about non-Jews. In verse 1, when Jesus speaks about the sheep pen, he's talking about the religion of Israel. In verse 16, other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, he's talking about the Gentiles that are scattered throughout the world, whom he will bring in to his fold. So it's a wonderful illustration. But let's just take that up a bit. In terms of this sheep pen, the religion of Israel, the religion of the Jews, we might call this institutionalized religion. Because what Jesus is faced with, what Jesus is denouncing, what he's seeing all around him, is not that which was given by the Lord to Moses. This is the workings of men. It's a religion that has been adulterated by mankind. Just as the Bishop Salisbury today says, we must interpret Scripture in the light of current thinking, so they said, we have the voice of Scripture. We'll tell you how you are to interpret the Bible. Woe be unto you if you do otherwise than we say. So Jesus is saying that the thief and the robber is the Pharisee. How do I know that? Well, because we ask another question. Who is Jesus speaking to? Look at the verse just before chapter 10, or the verses just before. The man who's been thrown out, Jesus speaks to him. But then in verse 40, some Pharisees who were with that man heard Jesus say this and asked, what are we blind to? And Jesus answers them. And then he goes on to speak. Although we've got our lovely new chapter there, that's not a break. It brings a nice break, doesn't it? But it's not a break. It's a continuum. Jesus continues talking to these Pharisees. They're saying, what, we're blind too? Look, we know everything. And Jesus now is coming to show them that actually they know nothing. That actually they are very blind. And deaf too. And so, when he says the thief and the robber, he's talking about the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, false shepherds. Turn in your Bible to Ezekiel 34. Now, I would love to read the whole chapter to you, but there isn't time to do so this morning. Let me just read a few verses. God willing, we'll come back to this chapter next week when we go a bit further with John chapter 10. I say God willing because it's down to the Lord whether we do so. But in Ezekiel 34, remember this is written some 400 or so years before the time of Christ, or 500 years, and you read a prophecy. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals. But you do not care for the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've treated them or ruled them harshly and brutally. And then it goes on. So they were scattered. And you can read the whole rest of that there, but we won't read that now. Now this was written, say, some 400 to 500 years before the time of Christ. There were baddies around then already. But we can apply it more particularly to the time of Christ, when the Pharisees had got a stranglehold on the religion of the day and created ultimately a false religion, a religion of works. Jesus speaks about them in Matthew 23, and he says, again, you could read the whole passage here, but let's just Matthew 23 and verse 13. Woe to you, says Jesus, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Then verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, you blind fools. Go down, verse 23, woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And then verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law. It's the same thing, isn't it? You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. Verse 27, woe to you. You're like whitewashed tombs. And then in verse 29, you've got similar. And then in verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He really tells them what he thinks of them here, doesn't he? Woe to you, you snakes, you brood of vipers. Well, that just gives a sample. I mean, you can do your own study on the Pharisees in the New Testament and see what they were really like. Jesus, in that passage, I would put it to you, depicts them very well in terms of how they were. This institutionalized religion, thieves and robbers. There's a sheep in the pen. In a sense, they're trapped in there, aren't they? You have to be careful. You can't sort of put too much into an analogy, a parable or whatever, because some things are not to be, you know, they just fill the story out, don't they? So we have to be careful that we don't go too far with it. But there they are, the people of Israel, and they're trapped in this pen of Judaism. But even while they're in there, the baddies, the Pharisees and others will climb in. And they're the thieves and the robbers. They're the ones who disrupt. They're the ones who prevent the people from having any peace. And yet, here, just before, in the chapter before, is one who has effectively been taken out by the Lord Jesus Christ. One who was blind. One whom Jesus has come to and has given physical sight. And then when you look through, we won't, but when you look through the answers this blind man who now sees gives to the Pharisees in chapter 9, you see him growing in confidence, growing in boldness, and speaking out against these blind guides. They've seen the miracle. They've heard the teaching. And yet what do they do with this man in verse 34 of chapter 9? You were steeped in sin at birth, they say to him. How dare you lecture us? And they throw him out. And so we can say, going back to what I said I wanted you to see in this passage at the start, that the true believer is often cast out. Often cast out of institutionalized religion. Society says, this is the way, walk in it. This is true religion, what we tell you. We tell you what to believe. You challenge it, and you're often cast out. The Lord says in Isaiah, these people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Institutionalized religion heaps rules and laws upon rules and laws and holds people in the grip of fear. The blind man, I keep calling him the blind man, but he sees now, doesn't he? The man who was blind, what did they do? The Pharisees interview his parents. And they ask him, they say, is this your son? Yes, they say, he's our son. How is it he sees? Because they confess that he was born blind, but they're scared. Look and listen to them. In verse 21 of chapter 9, they say, yes, he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. They do, because the man's told him. Ask him. He is of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of institutionalized religion. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That's why they said what they said. Fear. Institutionalized religion holds you in the grip of fear. What it says is, we have the power. We have the power to deprive you of your goods. We have the power to divide you, deprive you even, of your family. Or of your life. So for an example, the Puritan John Bunyan spent much of his life in prison because he wouldn't adhere to institutionalized religion. Martin Luther was thrown out of the church by the Pope of the day because he wouldn't conform to institutionalized religion. And many people, you don't need me to tell you this, many people have given up their lives because of institutionalized religion. And they've said, I will not go along with this. I have read the Bible. I have interpreted scripture with scripture. I have seen the light from God's word. It's been revealed to me by God. And I will follow his way. Though you take my goods, my wife, even my life. Institutionalized religion has the power to deprive, and it claims that it has the power to cut you off from God. But there's a man who, despite all these things, will not listen to their voice. And that's this man who was born blind. He won't kowtow to them. That's why he's thrown out, isn't he? He defends the Lord Jesus. And as I said to you before, if you read that passage, you see him growing in boldness. And you see things being revealed to him, even as he begins to defend the Lord. Until ultimately he says in verse 32, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And that gives him his, well, the grand order of the boot, isn't it? They cast him out for saying such things. But he needn't fear, Because Christ searches him out and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And Jesus goes on to say, you've seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And in verse 38, the man says, Lord, I believe. So though he'd lost all, no, the world would say, he's given up everything. What a fool. Yet the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Deprived of liberty, Bunyan in the cells. Cast out of the church, Martin Luther, excommunicated by the Pope. Funny story there is that Luther was excommunicated by the Pope. He was thrown out, and there it was, a piece of paper, so-called papal bull. It was given to him, and he called a grand meeting, and he burnt it publicly. He said, that's what I think of that. And then he wrote one back, excommunicating the Pope, casting the Pope out of the church. Now, that wasn't just, petty-mindedness. It was based on the word of God. He saw nothing in the Pope that suggested this man was a man of God. Very Antichrist was what he saw. And even though they may cast a person physically out of the world, no true believer is cast out by him, by Christ. And there's another thing, isn't it? That the true believer, in the midst of institutionalized religion, is a bit of an enigma. It's a mystery. It's something they can't work out. They can't understand you. Again, Luther, around the time when he was really seeking, and questions were in his mind as to, what is it all about? Why is it I can't get rid of this burden of sin? And he would go to, he was a monk at the time, he would go to his spiritual advisors, and he would ask them, and they got so fed up. He's repented of this, you've repented of that, you're repenting every moment. You're starving yourself through a fasting you're doing, you're killing yourself, man. For goodness sake, just take it easy. But he couldn't, because this burden was too great for him. And he knew, something told him that what they were saying was not right. And ultimately they made a big mistake. Although for us it was a great awakening, because they sent him to the Bible. His spiritual advisor said, go and read the Bible for yourself. Lecture on it. And he appointed him to a position where he could do so. And it was only through reading the scripture that the scales finally came away from his eyes. So in a sense, he was an enigma to the church, the institutionalized religion. But God was drawing him to himself. I remember, I've had the lot, you know, I was christened, I was confirmed, and then I was baptized. Well, on the second of those, when I was confirmed, I would want to argue I was confirmed as a believer. But on the day of my confirmation, there were half a dozen of us at the front of this big Anglican church who were being confirmed. And we were singing. And I was so moved by the occasion, because it was beginning to mean something to me, that I sang rather like you lot do here. To the disgust of those around me. Probably because of my voice, you might say. But I don't think it was. They all looked at me and smiled as if to say, cool, what are you getting so enthused about? You know, don't make so much of it. It shouldn't govern all your thinking, these things. Yes, religion has a place, but it doesn't govern everything. And yet, I would say, it must. Not religion, but truth must govern all. So let me ask, if you call yourself a Christian, are you living a Christian life that is full of enthusiasm? Does the truth enthuse you? And does it manifest itself in the way you live your life? Do you live accordingly? Do others see where you stand? Do you stand for Christ? And are you prepared to forsake any and every pleasure for the Lord, if that's what he were to call you to? Would you be willing to do so? So true believers are often cast out. But secondly, you can be in the midst of religion. You can be in the pen and yet unsaved. Again, those parents in verse 22 there. The parents, what do? We don't know anything. We don't know anything. We just want to conform. They're conformists. They're held in a grip of fear. But they, in fairness to them, they know nothing more. They know only what they've grown up with. What they've been told is truth. We are the authority. We wear the dog collar. So you listen to us. They're told how to pray. They're told they must do things like go to church. They're told that they can read certain scriptures, or even you can read the scriptures. And told to be good, to be a good person. They believe all the right things, yet they don't know the Saviour. Is that you? Yes, I tick all those boxes. I can believe the right things. I try to live a good life. I do pray, I read my Bible, but do you know the Saviour? That's the question, isn't it? You see, the problem with institutionalised religion is that institutionalised religion feeds a diet that we might say is like having a porridge made of wood shavings. That's institutionalised religion. That's what it feeds you. Does you no good? Absolutely no good whatsoever. Are you still held in the teaching, the false teaching of institutionalised religion? Does it still grip at you? Or have you, like this man who was born blind, have you seen the truth? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Is your answer, Lord, I believe? And are you worshipping him? And then thirdly, the good bit, the really good bit, is to come to look at the true shepherd. The true shepherd. And this is where we come now more particularly into this 10th chapter. The true shepherd. In fact, let's just flip back to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel helps us here by showing us that he was prophesied to come. Chapter 34 of Ezekiel. And there in verse 23, I'll let you find it when I... Chapter 34, verse, if I said 33, I got it wrong, verse 23, where Ezekiel, speaking of through the Lord, says, I will place over them, the sheep in the pen, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant, David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant, David, will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, King David is long dead, even at the time of Ezekiel writing. It's not talking about King David. It's talking about the David who was to come. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the Christ. It's talking about the true shepherd. These under-shepherds were false. They scattered the flock. They caused all sorts of mayhem. They climbed in by some other way. They were the thieves and robbers. They were the ones who were butchering and murdering and just feeding their own stomachs. God has promised a true shepherd. He says, I will send my servant, my shepherd David. And the David is none other than the Christ. And so, back to chapter 10. We see, verse 2, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. Now, without confusing that with under-shepherds and pastors and teachers and things, which you can apply it that way in a sense, I think the ultimate meaning here in verse 2, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep, I think is a capital S. Shepherd. I think it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about him entering by the gate. What does he mean by that? He means, unlike these false shepherds who've said, our fathers have said, we've said, listen to what we teach. False religion. Jesus has come the lawful way. He was prophesied from of old. We've read one prophecy there in Ezekiel. He was prophesied many, many times in the Old Testament. God said he would send the Messiah. And then when he comes, the promised one. Right from his birth, right to the moment where he goes on the cross, everything he does is legitimate. Everything he does, it fulfills Scripture, the prophecy of the Old Testament, fulfills all of those. But he upholds truth. He lives a life of truth. He keeps all the law's requirements. He does everything that God originally said through Moses must be done. And let me add, hyphen Josh, he's the only one who has ever done it. In other words, the gate into the pen is the correct way of coming in. It's the only legitimate way of coming. And Jesus comes that way, the Old Testament way, and enters into the pen. What do the watchmen do? And this is where I say you have to be careful not to dissect every little bit of a parable or of an illustration, because some would say that the watchmen are pastors, teachers, under shepherds. Well, maybe one writer would say it's actually speaking about the Holy Spirit there. And he makes a good argument for suggesting that. But leaving that aside, the main thing is to focus on the true shepherd. And the watchmen, they open for him because they recognise that he's the true shepherd. And they bid him to come in. He's welcome. He's welcome. And then there's all the sheep in the pen. What do? They hear his voice. The watchman opens the gate for him, verse 3, and the sheep listen to his voice. They know his voice. They won't follow the voice of a stranger, but they know the shepherd's voice. And we might say, getting a little bit technical now, theologically, that there is, in preaching the gospel, there is a general call. That means to say that the person who's saying, Jesus is the Saviour, come to Jesus, be saved. Come now and have your sins forgiven. We might call that a general call that goes out in the proclamation of the gospel. So the shepherd, or the shepherds, come into the pen and they call out, come, 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 come my sheep, come now, follow me, follow me. That general call goes out. But do all the sheep in the pen follow the shepherd? No. It's a general call that goes out, but it's particular, it's special for the sheep and the sheep only. Oh, I must say this, are you one of his sheep? You see, if you are, you hear his voice. That's the effectual call. That's the special call of the gospel. Come to Jesus and be saved. There's the general call. Follow me, says Jesus. There's the general call. His sheep hear his voice. The particular call. The special call to each individual one who belonged to him. Many sheep in the pen. Many followers of the institutionalized religion. But how many are true followers of Jesus? Only him and her who hears the voice and says, I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, Saviour, in the blood that flows from Calvary. You hear the general call. Do you hear the special call? Do you hear him? Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you heard that call? It gets even more wonderful because it doesn't just call in general, like I might say, are you saved? Come to Jesus now. It says at the end of verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name. By name. Let me just flip back a couple of chapters to chapter 6. Follow if you want, but don't worry if it's hard to find. Chapter 6 and verse 37. Jesus, in fact, it's on your notice sheets. It's on here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. See, the shepherd today drives the sheep. The false teachers, the false institutionalized religion drives people. Get out! You cast away. If you don't agree with what we say, Jesus will never drive people away. All that the Father gives will come to me. The Father gives those whom he's called. And you hear his voice calling you, drawing you to himself. But let's take up this again. This calls you by name. He calls you by name. You recognize his voice. The blind man, he's no longer blind, but he recognizes the voice of Jesus. Jesus says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. The man says, Lord, I believe. Because he hears that voice. But I'm still not talking about being called by name. Let's look at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, you know, and very wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. But being a petite man, a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. Jesus is coming along the road. So what does he do? He runs ahead and climbs up a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up. He's never seen Jesus before, this Zacchaeus. Jesus has never seen Zacchaeus either, not in the flesh. Jesus looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Jesus calls his own by name, Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus comes to him. He calls his own by name, even from the dead. Flip your page over and turn to John 11. The raising of Lazarus even. And verse 43, Jesus, having prayed for the benefit of those around, not for his own benefit, what does he do in verse 43? From the dead, he raises people. And he says, by name, Lazarus, come out. Hearing his name, Lazarus can do none other. And he comes out, back even to life. But let me give you one, perhaps even more wonderful than that. Jesus has died. He's been crucified. He's been buried. He's been put in that tomb. 3 days later, what has happened? He's risen from the dead. Who's the first person to see him? It's one of the women, isn't it? Mary is the first person to see the risen Lord. She speaks with the angels, and then she turns and she sees a man. And she doesn't recognize him. She thinks it's a gardener. She says, tell me where they put his body. And it's not until Jesus says, Mary, that her eyes are opened. He calls his own by name and she says, Rabboni, teacher. And she worships him. Jesus calls his own by name. Put your name there. Is he calling out to you? Have you come to him? Is he your saviour? And then what does he do? Back to John 10. Having called them by name, he leads them out. Doesn't drive them. He leads them out. False religion, as I said, will drive. Will tell you what you've got to believe, tell you what you've got to do. Just as right back at the start of John, when Jesus calls his first disciples, he comes and he finds Philip and he says to Philip, follow me, follow me. He gathers several around him at that time. Each one he says, come and see, follow me. He seeks his own and he draws them to himself. Chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, of himself, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The all is not an exhaustive order. It doesn't mean every single person. It means his very own. Those whom he calls by name. He draws them to himself. And yet there, as we've seen, verse 6, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. They're in the pen. They're in the midst of religion, institutionalized religion. They've received a general call. They've received a wonderful general call. They've seen a man who was born blind, healed. They've heard the voice of Jesus. They've heard him speaking. Yet they've not recognized his voice. What happens? What happens to them? They're like the person who today would say, I'll stay as I am. I don't want your over-the-top stuff. It's too much for me. This everyday Christian malarkey. It's too much for me. I've got my religion. I'll stay as I am. Institutionalized religion. Still trapped. Still bound. But here in verse 6, they did not understand what he was telling them. It's the ultimate proof that they were not just blind, but they were deaf too. Jesus, through what he teaches here, he shows them that. He shows them their blindness. But they don't see it. Now, God willing, next week, we'll take that up again as we move on a bit with it. And see how he... Gentle Jesus here, because he comes at them again, saying similar things. But he shows here their blindness. In closing, let me ask you these two questions. Let me ask you again. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you heard his voice? Have you heard him calling, follow me, follow me? Don't follow a man. Don't follow an institutionalized religion. Follow Jesus. And the other question is like it. Have you been led out? Have you been led out of the pen of institutionalized religion? Who are the thieves and robbers still nicking from you? Still beating you black and blue? Still telling you what to believe? Still telling you how to live your life? Do this, do that, do something else. Have you been led out? If you have, rejoice. Rejoice in your freedom. Amen. Let's sing what I quoted from 516. 516.